Yes. It's page 690. And it's Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 7. Page 690. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah, and the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Gloria, for reading that. My name is Joel. I will be reading the second passage for today. It's from Matthew chapter 21. It's on page 989, from verses 33 to 46. It says page 989. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned the third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to the wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray before we look into this passage. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that the word is like a mirror where you show us, but also you show Jesus to us. We pray that as we look into your word, we will know more of ourselves, but also we pray that this will help us to run to the one who will cleanse us and will embrace us and help us to walk in love with Jesus. We pray that you would help us as we look into this word. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Humans are complex creatures, aren't we? I mean, we are capable of great kindness and compassion. People celebrate humans with Nobel Peace Prize and so on. Then again, humans are capable of great cruelty and malice. We hear of Hitler, and we are terribly shocked about it. And throughout history, philosophers and thinkers have grappled with the question of whether human beings are inherently good or evil. Among the attempts to answer such a deep question, but a troubling question, lies the argument that man is inherently evil, with particular reference to the ideas of Russian philosopher and writer Fyodor Dostoevsky. So Dostoevsky was a master of exploring the darker side of human nature in his novels and philosophical writings. His works are filled with characters who are driven by base desires and impulses, and who often act in ways that are destructive and harmful to themselves and to others. In Dostoevsky's view, these characters are not abnormal, and they are not exceptions, but rather they are just a representation of a human race. You might start to agree or disagree with Dostoevsky, but when we come to the Bible, Bible has a similar view about human nature. We see that in today's passage, as people reject Jesus, who comes as a king to Israel, we see the depravity of human nature. So today's passage we will look at based on two headings. So the first one is the vineyard tenants who reject the Son, which teaches us about human depravity. And later on we'll look at the second half of the passage, which talks about the rejected stone, which is exalted as God's cornerstone, which teaches us about God's plan to exalt Jesus. So the first one, the vineyard tenants, which teaches us about human depravity. So depravity is kind of a difficult word, isn't it? It's, depravity is seen when humans display extremely immoral behavior. If you have followed the Russian-Ukraine war or the Israel-Palestine war, you would have seen a glimpse of human depravity. We saw what one human being is capable of doing to another, and we cry out, who in his right mind will carry out such acts to another human? In today's Bible passage, as Jesus tells this parable, we get a glimpse of human depravity. It is surprisingly shocking, isn't it, as you read the murderous acts people are trying to carry out on Jesus. They are not convicted serial killers who have escaped prison, but they are religious people. These religious people have read several books in the Bible, and they are well aware of it. If you look closely, they are not just religious people. Jesus is talking to religious leaders. If you go back a bit in the same chapter and look in verse 23, Jesus entering the temple, and while he was teaching there, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? So we see that Jesus then goes on to answer these religious leaders. And that's where we get the parable from today's passage. To put it in modern context, if Jesus comes today to modern day England, and the first person plotting to kill him is the Archbishop of Canterbury, how shocking would that be? Of all the people, the leader of a denomination known to have taught this nation and several nations the Bible for several centuries is trying to kill Jesus. It is a shocking parable, but it's also a helpful parable to understand about human nature. To start with, let's look at the characters in the parable. You know, verse 33, we see a landowner who has planted a vineyard. So there is a person who owns a piece of land. The land is called vineyard because it's because he has planted grape vines that can produce grapefruit, which would then be used to make wine. A wall or a hedge is built around the vineyard, along with the watchtower. This keeps the thieves from stealing the grapefruits or animals coming into the vineyard and destroying the grape wines. Then he has also put a wine press, and this is a device which is used to extract juice from crushed grapes during winemaking. So the landowner puts everything in place, and then he rents some farmers to take care of the vineyard and moves to another place. Then comes the harvest time. The vineyard owner is sending some of his servants to the tenants. What do the tenants do? They decide to do something wrong. In verse 35, if you look at it, the tenants seize the servants, they beat one, they killed another, and stoned the third. So how will now the landowner is going to respond? The landowner is patient and he's being generous. The next time around, he's sending more servants to them, more than the first time. What did the tenants do again? In verse 36, the tenants treated the servants the same way as they treated the first ones who came. And then in verse 37, last of all, the landowner sends his son to them. Landowner is thinking, they're going to at least respect my son. What do the vineyard tenants think? If we kill the son, we not only can keep the job and our salary, but we can also become the owners of the vineyard. That's interesting. Okay, and then they decide to kill the son as well, so you can see. They took, in verse 39, it says, they took the son and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then Jesus asked the Jewish audience in verse 40, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And you find it interesting that the Jewish religious leaders know what would be the right response of the landowner towards the vineyard tenants. Look down at verse 41, and the Jewish audience say, they themselves say the vineyard owner should bring these wretched vineyard tenants to a wretched end, they replied. And he should rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. So the Jewish religious leaders clearly understand what is right and wrong, and they clearly know what's the punishment that needs to be delivered to these vineyard tenants. Okay, let's think, who are the different characters in the story that Jesus is talking about? Firstly, the vineyard owner. It refers to God the Father. And then vineyard refers to the people of Israel, as Gloria kindly read to us. You see, even in the book of Isaiah, the vineyard always in the Bible refers to the people in Israel. And the vineyard tenants were the religious leaders who were put in place in Israel. They had the law given by Moses, the sacrificial system, and the temple was put in place. These are like the walls, the watchtower, and so on, that helps the people of Israel to be in a living relationship with God. Religious leaders were there to ensure Israelites produce the good works God expected in that relationship. The servants that Jesus talks about in the parable are the true prophets of God, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, were written the prophetic books in the Bible. And then you have the son in the parable, which refers to Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders have not yet killed Jesus. But if you go home and read the next few chapters of the book of Matthew, that is exactly what's going to happen. Jewish religious leaders will take Jesus, throw him out of Jerusalem, and will ensure he is killed on a Roman cross. But you might be thinking, this parable is only highlighting the depravity of the Jewish leaders of the first century. Where is the relevance to us and in humans in general? The thing is, when Jesus used such a parable, we can immediately think of another place where God created a vineyard kind of place, a garden that Jesus created and put people in charge. If you're thinking where it is in the Bible, it's there in the first few chapters of the first book in the Bible, Genesis. There God creates the whole universe, but he also creates a garden. And there in the garden, he creates man and woman, and he puts Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, in charge of the garden. And they were told what is right and what is wrong in the sight of God. And they were called to live in a living relationship with God. What did Adam and Eve do? They voluntarily decide to rebel against God and cut off their relationship with God. They are just like the vineyard tenants who chose to rebel against God. But the Jewish leaders show human rebellion in much more vivid colors. The descendants of Adam will not think twice to put God to death and get rid of him if he comes to us in human flesh. That is human nature. T.S. Eliot, once of the 20th century's greatest poet, has written a play called The Family Reunion. In it, he tries to describe the depth and the extent to which a human is affected by the rebellion and sin against God. And he uses an old house analogy to explain how sin affects a human being. He says, sin is portrayed as an old house which is afflicted by an all-permeating stench that no one can seem to get rid of. Sin is an inconsolable sobbing in the chimney, bumps in the cellar, a rattling in the windows, evil in the dark closet. It is private, discomforting, it's puzzling and deeper than cancer. All he is saying is, the sin affects, just like in an old building, it affects every part of the building. He says it affects every part of a human, like cancer does. Now, Herman Bavinck, a Dutch Bible teacher, writes, sin holds sway over mind and will and heart and conscience, soul and body, over all one's capacities and powers. And you can see this human depravity in so many different ways, and sometimes we get shocked. No, but we shouldn't be surprised. No, Open Door organization that campaigns against persecution of Christians worldwide has stated that just by the second month of this year, 4,998 Christians were killed for the faith worldwide in 2024. Why is it happening to this day? We could do a bit of research and think, oh, it's because there are Hindu extremists out there in that country. Or you could say there are Islamic terrorists out there in that country. Yeah, those bad guys are out there. That's why it's happening. No, I think the Bible tells us that it's happening because there are humans out there. We shouldn't be surprised. And again, in the Western world, you see the media campaigning against the church. We see celebrities and secular thinkers go hard against, specifically against Christianity. Why is that? Again, we might be surprised and shocked why such intellectual people and such handsome-looking people are doing these things. You know, Bible teaches us they are humans. We shouldn't be surprised. Even in church, when we hear about scandals from famous Christian leaders, or when you think about what we did this week, what we did online or what we did in person, the kind of things we said, the kind of things we thought, why do we do those things? Sometimes it shocks us. Oh gosh, such a loving person. He used to always love Jesus. I used to always love Jesus. Why do I see these things in my life? We shouldn't be surprised. We are humans. The Bible teaches that there is a depravity. With Christians, it says Christ has renewed our spirit, but still our body is sinful, our minds are sinful. We need to rely on Christ on a daily basis for our spiritual journey. Sometimes Christian journey can be long and it's a tough journey, isn't it? We might feel it's not for me, it's for others. I'm personally not a spiritual person. I've tried hard. I want to give up. The Bible teaches no human is a spiritual person that wants to honor Jesus. The good news is anyone can seek to honor Jesus. We can start a relationship with God. We can continue in our relationship if we are seeking to rely on Christ for our spiritual journey. And why do we need to start or continue in this spiritual journey, seeking to honor Jesus as King? It is because I think in this passage it says that even though as humans we tend to not honor Jesus as a king, God wants to honor him the way he needs to be honored. That's where we're going to look at the second passage, second point in this chapter. The rejected stone is exalted as God's cornerstone. This teaches about God's plan to exalt Jesus. Even though humans reject Jesus all the time, God treats him the way he needs to be treated. He wants to exalt him to the place that needs to be exalted. Before we look at the cornerstone illustration, even the vineyard illustration has something special to say about Jesus. In verse 34 to 36, we have the vineyard owner sends servants. Verse 37, the vineyard owner sends his own son. So certain religion, like the religion of Islam, acknowledges Jesus as a prophet, but it doesn't acknowledge him as anything more. In this parable and in several other places in the Bible, Jesus is mentioned as one who has a unique relationship with God. This special relationship of Jesus with God has been the confession of the Christian church from the first century. In church confessions, we confess God as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We conduct Christian rituals like baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Christians say God is the Father, when we say God, we are meaning God is three, but he is one. God is one being who has always been in a loving relationship as Father, Son, and the Spirit, even before the world was created. Jesus is not a created being, but he is begotten of a virgin mother. In the very first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus was mentioned as Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God has come in human flesh. All the prophets sent before Jesus were mere humans. Jesus already had a special relationship with God the Father before he became a human. Only similarity with the prophets that is made in this parable is that Jesus also suffered in similar ways as some of the prophets were put to death. But again, something remarkable happens with regards to Jesus, which never happened when the prophets were rejected. If you see in verse 43 and 42 and 43, Jesus says, "Have you never read the scriptures? A stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." When you first quickly read this, you feel like the first half of the parable looks disconnected to the second half. The first half, Jesus is talking about vineyard tenants and the vineyard. Now he is talking about a building and the stone. How is it one parable? The connection is this: the vineyard tenants reject the son, and here the builders reject the stone. The theme of rejection is common in both these illustrations. You know, Jesus in verse 42 says to the Jewish leaders, "Have you not read the scripture?" And then quotes these verses, which are from Psalms 118. It's all related to a building. And in London, we have some beautiful buildings, isn't it? We have the St. Paul's Cathedral. You have the Big Ben Tower, to name a couple of them. Jesus uses the imagery related to buildings. He uses the building imagery and states that a certain stone is rejected by the builder in the building project. What does God then do? God would make the stone, referred to Jesus, as the cornerstone. A cornerstone is the first stone when getting the foundations of the building. All other stones, when in the first century were built, all the other stones will be set in reference to this stone. Thus, the portion of the entire structure will be determined by the cornerstone. In the first century, even big, impressive building projects started with a cornerstone. What it meant was that God values Jesus greatly, even though people rejected him. God would make all his plans revolve around Jesus after he was rejected and killed by Jewish leaders. Then Jesus goes on to say in verse 43, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." When Jesus was made the cornerstone, the kingdom of God, Jesus says, will be taken away from the Jewish leaders. Why did Jesus say that? Because during Jesus' time, God's kingdom was centered around a place, Jerusalem, and the temple in Jerusalem. God's presence was promised at the temple. Anyone who wants a relationship with God needs to make a long journey towards Jerusalem to encounter God and find relationship with him. Jesus, however, says, once Jewish leaders reject me, God will ensure the kingdom of God will start to have a new reference point. The new reference point will no more be a place, but it's going to be a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus becomes the cornerstone for God's kingdom. There is nothing wrong in making a trip now to Jerusalem, but the truth is, Bible teaches that you can't find a relationship with God anymore in Jerusalem if the truths about Jesus are not proclaimed there. Dagenham would be a far better place to encounter God through his words and find a relationship with him. If the truths about Jesus are proclaimed in Dagenham, Jesus matters now. The truths about Jesus matters because that brings people into a loving relationship with God. And in verse 43, Jesus says, "Kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." And that exactly is what happened in the gospel after Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' followers, the apostles, were made leaders by Jesus. They were the ones who were given the authority to proclaim the good news about Jesus and invite people to have a relationship with God. Jewish leaders were rejected by Jesus and were not included in the kingdom. previously God's kingdom had 99% of people as Jews. That is partly because God's kingdom revolved around a location. Now, God's kingdom is all about Jesus. It's all about whether we would hold on to the claims of Jesus that is proclaimed in the Bible, whether humans now want a relationship with God or not. Then they have to look into the claims of Jesus to come into a relationship with God. Jesus has become the cornerstone. We need to deal with Jesus. We can't run away from him. That's what Jesus says as he mentions, anyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces in verse 44, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. What he means is that from now on, all humans has to, in one way or other, deal with him. Either they have to come to him, or Jesus will come to them. So, we need to be clear, how does one find a relationship with God? What does the Bible teach? Born in a Christian country like England would be good enough? The Bible says no. How about your family members being a member of Church of England for 5 generations? Will that be okay? The Bible says no. Being a pastor or leader of the church, will that be okay? The Bible again says no. Then what will be good enough? Can I go into another country and do religious work? Will that work? If that is not good enough, I go to another country, do religious work, visit sick people, and care for the poor. Will that be good enough? In the Bible, we say, God says, maybe others don't know you, but I know you who. I know who you are and your depravity. Just say sorry. My son Jesus has done enough to accept you into a relationship with me. If you are a Christian, what is your understanding of the good news of Jesus? Personally, have you come to terms with what the Bible teaches about humanity and about Jesus? If you ask the question to me, personally, I would say yes. But at times, only when something like a health issue happens, I start thinking, the worst thing I've done in my life is maybe shout at another person. That's mostly it. And I start to say, I don't deserve this illness from God. Then I start to wonder, have I really understood the gospel? What do I deserve from God? What the Bible teaches is, all that I deserve from God is judgment and punishment from him. What I don't deserve is the love of God. But what the Bible and the gospel teaches is that God so loved Joel that he gave his only begotten son to suffer and die on my behalf so that I can have life and life everlasting with Jesus. That is what I don't deserve. That is what God offers me if I say sorry to him. What do we do as a church with this kind of a message? This is a message Jesus has given for the church. We continue to sing about it. We continue to teach about it. We continue to devote our energy and resources to it. Why? It is because as Christians, we need to persevere. We need to persevere in the midst of all our struggles with sin and our brokenness in our mind and our body. But also we have to point to others how they can be part of the kingdom. So we as a church need to hold on to the gospel and we need to proclaim it. That's how people will come to a living relationship with God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word really shows us who we are. Thank you that you know us, but you haven't walked away from us. Even though you know that we are enemies of you, you have given your only begotten Son for us. What love is this, O Lord, that we are, that we undeserving people are given your only begotten Son. Help us to hold on to this truth of the gospel. Help us to proclaim it individually, as families, and as a church. We ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen.